Tonight I'd like to follow the methodology that we have our lecture and then we'll have a question period following it, because some people are reticent to ask questions in the middle of a lecture, apparently for fear of missing something or because they don't want to interrupt it. So we'll time our lecture tonight so that we have adequate time near the end, so that if you have any questions relative to the lecture material, that you have an opportunity at that time to ask them. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this. Our Father, give us thy wisdom and thy grace and the power of thy Holy Spirit, that as we see these things clearly, we may be able to go out and use them effectively to bring men and women and young people to a redemptive knowledge of thy Son, Jesus, in whose name we ask it with thanksgiving. Amen. Tonight we're going to be studying together the subject of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and specifically the texts and terms which the Watchtower quite frequently uses relative to the nature of our Lord and to the resurrection of Christ and other areas. Terms and texts which they warp, which they take out of context, which they redefine, misapply, violate all the laws of exegesis and interpretation to enforce as their doctrine, and which quite frequently confuses the average Christian. And the best way to deal with it is simply to list some of these passages and then to present them as a Jehovah's Witness would use them in your living room or when you are in dialogue with them. And then afterwards, take them one by one and attempt to put them in their proper context and analyze them linguistically so that we are able to come to their proper meaning. If we do it that way, I think it will eliminate a great many of the conflicts which might normally develop. Incidentally, someone has drawn to my attention that the Los Angeles Times has an article entitled, "The End is Near." Maybe. The date is uncertain. Jehovah's Witnesses are told. And I think you ought to get a hold of a copy of this. How many of you have seen this? I think you all ought to go out and buy a copy, Monday, February 24th, 1975. Try and get a hold of it. If you can't, you should get copies made of it, because it's a very revealing article by John Dart, the Times religion writer, in which he deals with the subject of the Watchtower's preoccupation with setting dates. And they set dates in 1874. They set dates in 1914. They set dates in 1918. They set dates in 1925. Then they got smart and quit setting dates until 1941 came. Then they set the date again for Armageddon in just a few months, and that didn't materialize. And now they have been pushing since 1966 the date 1975. And now that 1975 has arrived and Armageddon has not, the Watchtower Society is beginning to backpedal from 1975. And I think you'll find this particular article in the Times extremely illuminating, because it explains how the Watchtower is attempting to backpedal from this particular position. You'll get a very good illustration of when in doubt, dodge. And that's exactly what you are seeing here as changes are made and people just simply seem to ignore it. But there's a lot of disenchanted Jehovah's Witnesses, and this article indicates that the disenchantment is spreading. I would suggest that you get hold of it and look it over. It's in the second section. And part two, the end is near, maybe, date uncertain, Jehovah's Witnesses told. But they weren't at all uncertain in the past, they've just gotten uncertain recently because 1975 has arrived. Now to deal with the subject of the Jehovah's Witnesses in relation to specific texts, we have to take our Bibles and look at the passages that the Watchtower quite frequently utilizes. And then look at the Scripture, put it in its proper perspective, and attempt to analyze it. One of the greatest problems in dealing with a Watchtower organization is the fact that they are very much like a chameleon. A chameleon, as you know, is a small lizard that always assumes the protective coloration of whatever surface upon which you place it. If you put it in grass, it's green. If you put it on a building, it's brown. Put it on this rug, it becomes gold. It's very difficult to spot a chameleon, simply because wherever it happens to land, it immediately assumes the protective coloration of the surface. This is exactly what we're dealing with in Watchtower theology. the watchtower chameleon is forever with us. And if you're going to deal with it, you've got to know when the chameleon is going to change color. And you've got to put the right color down and have the contrast. So let's look at some of these passages, and I'll present these very much as if I were a Jehovah's Witness in your living room. And then you can think about them as we're going along, and then we will examine these in the context of historic biblical theology. Some of the key passages the Watchtower utilizes involve, of course, the person, nature, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cite as an illustration their passages relevant to the deity of Christ. Some of these key passages you have probably read about, but probably never heard a Watchtower presentation of them. This is a Watchtower presentation. Although I will say publicly, as I have many times, contrary to what Watchtower people have stated, I have never been in any way associated with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society except in research. And the Watchtower circulated the story for years in the East where I lived that I was a disfellowshipped Jehovah's Witness and that I was demonized and that nobody should come and hear me. In those days, I weighed about 250 to 270 pounds, give or take 20 pounds, depending on the diet. And you'd be surprised, the number of Jehovah's Witnesses that came out to listen to me, because where could you find a 270-pound demon in the flesh? And they thought that I was a former Jehovah's Witness. They'd come up to me and say, you've got to be a Jehovah's Witness. Nobody could know all this unless you were. The answer is, do your homework, and you'll know it too. Bishop Fulton Sheen one time was asked how he could write so much on the subject of marriage and the family and family counseling when he himself had never been married. And the bishop said, you don't have to take poison to know it killed you. You don't have to be a Jehovah's Witness in order to really master Watchtower theology. So that's what we'll do. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is the first and the greatest creation of Jehovah God, the Archangel Michael, and that he does not share the nature of God. He was created by Jehovah before all worlds and raised to the rank of divinity. While he lived here on earth, he was a perfect man, the last Adam. And there are many passages which demonstrate the Watchtower's position. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 is a classic Watchtower passage. That passage reads, thus says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Well, who is the faithful and the true witness? The answer is found in Revelation chapter 1. So turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, and you can follow the Watchtower's logic. Scripture says, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, prince of the kings of the earth. The faithful witness is Jesus Christ. Well, if he's the faithful witness, he is the beginning of the creation of God. If he's the beginning of the creation of God, he cannot be the creator, because the creator does not have a beginning. Now, we know that Jesus Christ created all things, but we know also that it was Jehovah God who created through him. That's why we find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jehovah created all things through the King, Christ Jesus. By him also he made the worlds. So, Jesus of Nazareth is the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God, but he is not Jehovah God living in the flesh. Jehovah is only the Father, and that is specifically stated in 2 Peter chapter 1. God, or Jehovah, the Father. The Son is not called Jehovah in Watchtower theology. Now, there are additional verses which can be brought to bear in this particular area. One need only look at Christ's statement in John chapter 14, verse 28, where he says, I am going to my Father, because my Father is greater than I. Well, if the Father is greater than the Son, obviously Christ cannot be equal with God. That's why Philippians chapter 2 says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in a form of God, thought it not something to be grasped after to be equal with God. but took upon himself the form of a slave. So Christ Jesus did not seek to grasp for equality with God. Christ Jesus knew his position. He was the highest of all creations, chief of the angels, next to the Father. And his name was Michael, who is like God, the Prince of Israel, the first one, the one who stood above all others in creation. So you have Revelation chapter 3, and then, of course, you must link that immediately with Hebrews chapter 1, and you must link it also with many other passages in the Scripture which bring these things into their proper focus. John 14:28 is only one of these. Now, many times theologians in Christendom speak of Jesus Christ as the power and wisdom of God. That is quite properly so. I cite in support of this 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Jesus is called the power and the wisdom of God. But how many people are aware of the fact that when you go back to the source of that in Proverbs chapter 8, it specifically says, Jehovah possessed me or created me in the beginning of his ways. I was set up before of all time, before all creation. Who is speaking? Wisdom. So you see, Jesus Christ, in Solomon's own words, is divine wisdom. Christ, the power and the wisdom of God, set up by Jehovah to be his chief representative, the one who would come into the world and specifically reveal his will to mankind. Now, we don't have to stop there. We can go on to many other passages. Perhaps one of the most convincing of all passages is Colossians chapter 1. So look for just a moment at what Colossians has to say. I don't think that it can be ignored. All Bible-believing Christians believe in the infallibility of Scripture. So does the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. We believe absolutely that Jehovah has inspired the Scripture and that his word is without error. In Colossians chapter 1, we must therefore listen to what Jehovah God says. And if we do, we will learn something about Christ Jesus, which I believe is very important. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. Now, you ought to circle that word, firstborn, because if he is the firstborn of all creation, it's pretty obvious, since the word firstborn means the first one born, that he is a creature. If you check your Bible at the birth of Jesus, you will find out that Mary brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. Firstborn was who? Jesus. Again, here in Colossians chapter 1, same word. Firstborn of all creation. So Jesus was the first one born of all creation. And we should never forget the position that he occupies. Now, I think that there are other things that could be said. Jesus obviously never prayed to himself. He always prayed to God. The voice of the Father came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But one of the most devastating passages in the Bible that destroys the religionist and the Trinitarian arguments concerning Jesus is found in John chapter 5, where the Scripture says, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life in himself." All right, the Father has life in himself. We agree. And he gave the Son to have life in himself, which means that the Son derives his life from who? The Father, Jehovah God. That's why Jesus cannot be God himself. He derived his life from Jehovah God. That's very, very clearly stated. Jesus also said, "I don't know the day or the hour of my return." He didn't know who touched him in a crowd. But Jehovah knew all of these things because Jehovah is all-knowing. Jehovah is always present. Jehovah is all-powerful. But during his earthly life, Jesus was not so. Therefore, he was not Jehovah God. Philippians chapter 2 says that he was there, a man who became a slave and was willing to serve Jehovah. Now, I think it's possible to go on citing many passages in the Old and the New Testament concerning Messiah. But John 1:1 brings it all together because it says that the Word was with God and the Word was divine, or the Word was a God. And the Watchtower Society, citing other scholars, has pointed out that if the Word was divine or the Word was a God, obviously he could not be the God with whom he was. Otherwise you would have hopeless contradiction. So Jesus is a second God. John 1:18 says in the Greek text, only begotten God. So Jesus is the only begotten God. And therefore, he is begotten by the Father before all worlds, and he is a God. This is perfectly proper for him to be called a God, because in John chapter 10, Jesus said that the rulers of Israel were called gods, and that he himself could be called Son of God if they could be called gods simply because the Word of God came to them. And not only do we find this in relation to the deity of Jesus, so-called, we also find many things relative to the resurrection. And I think we ought to point these things out too. Christendom teaches that Jesus rose from the dead in a physical form. The Bible doesn't teach this, only the religious philosophers and theologians. Actually, the Bible says that Jesus rose from the dead as an immortal spirit creature, and that he manufactured bodies that looked like his own body in order to inspire faith in his followers. You say, oh, but where do you prove that from the Scripture? Very simple. Mary Magdalene met Jesus after his resurrection. Did she not? She looked into his face. Did she not? She spoke with him. Did she not? Had she not been with him for the last couple of years of his ministry? Yes. Did she not know him intimately and the sound of his voice? Yes. Did she not love him? Did she not know his face? Yes. How is it then that Mary Magdalene, seeing him after the resurrection, looked upon him and supposed him to be the gardener and said, sir, tell me where you have laid him so that I may go to him? If it was the same body that Jesus had, then Mary would have recognized him. But she didn't. Therefore, it was not the same body. Also, the Scripture goes on to say that the disciples who walked on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, when they walked with Jesus, did not know it was Jesus. Correct? Absolutely. How do we know that? Because he walked with them and talked with them, and they did not know until he prayed with them and until they were breaking bread, and then he revealed himself and disappeared from their sight. How can you walk with somebody? How can you talk with somebody? How can you listen to somebody? How can they preach to you? You can look at them, and you cannot tell that it's a person you have known, your master, the Son of God whom you've seen work miracles. The disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't know him because Jesus had a different body. Now, if you want proof of that, Mark chapter 16 proves it beyond a question of a doubt. And I'd like you to look for a second at that particular passage. Mark chapter 16. Notice it says, verse 11, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, Mary Magdalene, they believed not. After that, he, Jesus, appeared in another form. There it is, verse 12, right in the Word of God. In another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Obviously a direct reference to the road to Emmaus account as recorded in Luke chapter 24. So here is absolute biblical evidence that Jesus did not rise from the dead in the same form that hung on Calvary. Mary would have known him. The Emmaus disciples would have known him, but they didn't. And when Jesus entered the upper room, John chapter 20, the Bible says the doors were shut. Yet he appeared in the room. If he had a body of flesh and bone as hung on the cross, how is it that he could materialize in that room? Doesn't the Bible say flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? If so, how is it possible for Jesus to have inherited the kingdom of God? In flesh? If he rose in a physical body. So these are things we have to face. We have to face 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So Jesus was raised from the dead, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. These are arguments based on Scripture. These aren't watchtower arguments. These are biblical arguments. And if it weren't for the fact that gray-haired professors in theological seminaries teach all of the things that they teach with such professed solemnity, Christians would long ago have thrown all this nonsense out and believed what the Watchtower Society, God's theocratic organization, has been teaching from righteous Abel through the present day. I thank you. Now, quite obviously, what you have heard is a forensic argument by a well-informed Jehovah's Witness, hopefully. I could argue each one of the points vigorously, being very careful to quote passages out of context, so that your blood pressure would rise to 4,000 or 5,000. You would know absolutely that I was wrong, but you wouldn't know most of the time where. And so you see, it is not only important to know what we believe, it is equally important to know why we believe it. Now we will undertake to show why the Watchtower is wrong. And we have taken all of their best arguments virtually, and we will submit them to the careful scrutiny of biblical theology and find out if it really will hold up. So take your Bibles and let's go through the very passages which I used, and let us take the biblical position versus the Watchtower argumentation. Number one, Revelation 3:14. The beginning of the creation of God. Much is made of the word beginning. Circle it in your Bible. In most modern translations, it's been corrected. It comes from the Greek word arche. And most modern translations have properly rendered it source or origin. So Jesus Christ is not the beginning of the creation of God, that is the first one. He is the origin or the source through whom all God's creation came. And that fits perfectly with Hebrews chapter 1. He created all things. He is the source, the origin of the creation of God. Cross-reference, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Now, if you want a good, strong argument against the Watchtower at this point, I suggest that you draw their attention to the fact that in John 1:1, in their own New World translation of the Christian Greek scriptures, they translated, "In the beginning the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." The word translated beginning is exactly the word, arche, that is found in Revelation 3:14. And they translate it in their own translation as beginning or origin. In the first edition of the Watchtower's translation, they translated it originally. The word was. So they used the word origin. Later on, when I pointed this out to them, they changed it from originally to in beginning. Miserable grammar. But that's the way they translated it. So the fact is, it's the same word that appears in Revelation 3:14. So if Jesus is the origin of the creation of God, or the source of the creation of God, He is not the first thing created. And if they can translate it origin in John 1, we can translate it origin in Revelation chapter 3. That's a very strong argument because it comes from their own translation. Be sure and cite the translation. New World Translation, edition 1950. Edition 1950. Now, I cited a number of passages. Hebrews chapter 1, I used to support Revelation. There is no support there, but the way I used it out of context, it looked like that. I used it to prove that Jehovah created through Christ Jesus, and therefore I attempted to prove from that that Christ Jesus was not Jehovah God or did not share the divine nature. That was the force of my argument. However, if you go to a good modern translation, you will find that it reads this way. And I'll go to the book of Hebrews and read it to you directly out of the Greek text, which I think would perhaps be the strongest way of doing it, although most modern translations have got it as it ought to be and have improved upon the King James. Actually, the Greek text tells us that the Son, verse 3, is the apogasmates doxes, the radiant outshining of God's glory, and the character stamp of His very nature, kai character tes hupostasios, which means that Jesus Christ is the very nature of God Himself stamped in human flesh. How many times have you ever seen a person take soft wax and make an imprint of a coin or even a ring or something of that nature in it? You notice if the wax is the right temperature or even clay, you get an identical representation of the ring. Ancient kings used to use their signet ring, which was the only one of its kind in the world, made for them especially, to seal all documents because that was the identification of authenticity. All right, now, the writer of Hebrews, a scholar of the first water in Old Testament theology and customs, uses this illustration. He said, "Do you know who the Son of God really is? I will tell you. He is the impress in human flesh of the character and the nature of the invisible Jehovah." That's why Jesus could say, "Have I been with you such a long time, Philip, and yet thou hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." The whole impact of Hebrews chapter 1 is the direct opposite of what I told you as a Jehovah's Witness. The passage is really saying that Jesus Christ is the radiance of Jehovah's Shekinah and the imprint of Jehovah's character and nature stamped in human flesh, God Himself living among us. Cross-reference, Colossians 2:9. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of God Himself, tes theotetos, somatikos, in flesh." That's who He is. God in flesh. No way to escape those two passages. No way out whatsoever. A good Greek interlinear translation. I recommend Berry. I recommend the one published in England, which is now available in the United States, edited by Dr. Bruce Metzger, which underscores the usage of the Greek terms here. You can see it for yourself in the text. Very clear. Jesus Christ is the nature of God in flesh. There's no way to escape that passage. So far from Hebrews chapter 1 proving that the Father created through the Son and therefore the Son isn't God, the passage is saying the Father created through the Son, who participated in the creation by virtue of the fact that he shares the nature of his Father. Jesus Christ shares and partakes of the fullness of the divine nature. Now we must use other passages in context to answer the witnesses. John 14:28. My Father is greater than I. Jehovah's Witnesses say, there's your proof. The Father is greater than he is. Jesus said so. But the Father is greater than he is. He cannot be God. I refer you to Jehovah's Witnesses' own translation of Hebrews chapter 1. Cross-reference, Hebrews chapter 1. Where Jehovah's Witnesses correctly translate the Scriptures for a change in relation to the nature of the angels and the Son. It says, after Hebrews 1, verse 3, Jesus Christ made a purification for our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in lofty places. So he has become better than the angels, to the extent that he has inherited a name more excellent than theirs. The word better is the key to understanding the passage. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. The word in the Greek is kreton, K-R-E-I-T-T-O-N. The word in John 14:28 is meizon, M-E-I-Z-O-N. Meizon is the term used to compare positions in that context. The Father was greater than the Son. Let's not get uptight about it. Jesus became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Philippians chapter 2 says he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a slave. Now, I quoted that passage before, playing the role of a Jehovah's Witness to undermine the deity of Christ. Rather than undermining it, it demonstrates it, as is the case in many places. Because we are told here in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus was better than the angels. That's a comparison of natures. But greater is a comparison of office. The Father was greater than the Son. Why? Because the Father was in heaven and was ruling the universe. The Son had laid aside the independent exercise of his attributes, the right to act as God. And he had poured himself out and taken upon himself our form. Humbling himself as a slave, he went to the cross. And God the Father highly exalted him, bestowing upon him a name which is above every name.